1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some of you are like, come on, Pastor Allen. We've been in 1 Corinthians for like 3 months. And can we get a break for, you know, Easter Sunday? You are going to get a break from Easter Sunday because, believe it or not, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he does so in a beautiful way that I don't want to miss out on that. So we were in like chapter 10. We're fast-forwarding to chapter 15 this week, and then we'll rewind and go back and pick up where we left off last week. But we want to look at the resurrection. We want to look at what Jesus has done. And if you're new with us this morning or you don't have a Bible with you, encourage you to grab a Bible in the pew in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please take that this morning as a gift from us to you. And if you're using the pew Bible, we are on page 961 in the pew Bibles. For the rest of us, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. Tim already read a portion of it, and we'll dive into that as we go. So I heard about this story in 2011, where there was this house that caught on fire, and this house was out in a rural part of Tennessee, so kind of out in the middle of nowhere. The house caught on fire, and the firefighters showed up and did absolutely nothing. They just stood there, and they watched this house burn to the ground. The residents of the house, they said that they were running in and out of the house as fast as they could, trying to grab the most important possessions of their lives because no one was putting the fire out, and they were afraid they were going to lose it all. And one of the guys said you could actually look down the road and see the fire truck parked just down the street with the firefighters in it. It's this weird situation, this weird place where they were living. They weren't in the city limits. And so because of that, the rural residents, they were supposed to pay a $75 annual fee in order to use the firefighting services provided available to them. Well, when the firefighters showed up, they realized that this house had not paid their $75 annual fee, and they let it burn to the ground. And so they lost everything, which is like, it's a hard to imagine, right? Firefighters not doing what they're supposed to do, putting out fires. But they just sat back and kind of watched, and they were there to make sure that the fire would be contained and that it wouldn't spread to other houses or into the woods or whatnot. But because of a $75 fee, their house burned to the ground and they lost everything. Total destruction. Now, I tell you that story this morning because all of us are on a path or have been on a path to destruction. You're here this morning, you don't have a relationship with Christ, you are on a path that is going to lead to your destruction. There's going to come a time where you're going to have to make a decision to whether to follow Jesus or not, and then if you die without making that decision, it's going to lead to your eternal damnation. And I say that, and you're like, man, this is Easter, we're supposed to be peppy, we're supposed to be like celebrating Jesus. I'm saying that because I can't, like those firefighters, I can't stand idly by and not do something about it. I can't stand idly by and not tell you that you're on a path to destruction. I have to share that with you. Just like Paul had to share it with this church. If you've been with us in 1 Corinthians, you see this church is a hot mess. They have issues upon issues upon issues. It's called botched. Our series is called botched because they're messing everything up. They're chasing after their own ways, their own practices, their own wants and needs, and they've forsaken their love, Jesus Christ. They've pulled their eyes off of him. And Paul's writing to this church, and he's basically yelling at them, screaming at them to get them to wake up, to realize that the path that they are on is going to lead to their destruction and their ruin. And he comes to chapter 15, and he shares with them this powerful message that should radically transform their lives. And it's the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And what he's telling this church, and he's trying to get them to wake up, is that Jesus will change you. He will change you. He will change you. And as a church, the message that we are to share is that Jesus will change this world. That there's not a person that is too far gone and unsavable, that every person God wants to have a relationship with, and it's our church's responsibility, it is the church's responsibility to proclaim that powerful message, which is what we are doing this morning. We want to proclaim Jesus to you. We want to proclaim Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. So you might be here this morning, You might be new to this whole Christianity thing. You just came with a friend or a family member, and you're wondering, and you're asking a man that historians say lived, a man named Jesus. Why should I believe in some man that historians say lived 2,000 years ago? Why should I be concerned for this man? And why should I care if he died and was risen from the dead? What does that matter? What does that mean to me? Does it have any relevancy in my life? And this morning, I hope that you see that it does. So we're going to answer those questions for you as we dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why should you believe in Jesus? The very first reason is this: you need to consider Jesus because death is real. You need to consider Jesus because death is real. Read with me the first few verses again. It says in chapter 15, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostle. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." See, there's a little phrase in there that we miss. You know, we read about it, and we're hearing about these witnesses. We're hearing about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we don't catch that what he says about some of these witnesses is that he appeared to Cephas, to the disciples, then he appeared to more than 500 men and women, many of who are still alive. But he says this little phrase, "though some have fallen asleep." That phrase there, "fallen asleep," is just another way of saying death. Many of those men and women that saw Jesus were still alive, but what Paul was acknowledging here was the reality of death. That death happens. It is real. Everyone dies. Everyone dies. If you're in this room, you will likely die. You're going to die. Unless Jesus comes back and takes you, you're going to die. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said 100% of us die, and that percentage cannot be increased. We're going to die. It's just the reality of it. We can't do anything about it. We know that death is real. We see that death is real. Many of us have been to funerals. We've looked death in the face and have seen it. I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, I have done more funerals than I have weddings. It's the reality of the life that we live, that everyone dies. And that death is a serious issue. Is a serious issue that we have to consider. Why do we need to consider Jesus? Because death is real, and there are massive implications of that. What we see in Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is we see that God created, and we read this beautiful story of how God created the heavens and the earth. He created the beasts on the fields. He created the birds of the air. He created the fishes in the ocean. He created the moon, the stars. He created everything. And then he created this really special creation, and he called it man. He created humanity. And what he did is he patterned humanity, mankind, after himself. He created them in us in his likeness and his image. Why? So that he could have a special, intimate relationship with us. So that he could love us and we could love him. But something happened. Something changed. Sin entered the world, and as a result, death through sin. If you have your Bibles again, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Romans chapter 5, page 942 in your pew Bible. What we see is there's this beautiful relationship with God and man, and then God tells man not to do something. God sets a standard in which man is to live by, and what we see take place is that man fails to meet that standard, and as a result, sin enters the world. So chapter 5 of Romans, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." What we're told is that Adam, as the first man created, was our human representative. And basically, there is this pass or fail test for him to go through. God set standards and said, okay, this is how I want you to live. These are the things that I want you to do. And you can't do this, but you can do that. You can't do this, but you can do that. And so all Adam had to do was to follow God's standards, God's plan, and his commands, and we'd be good. And so Adam, as our representative, what he did, the decision he made, impacted the rest of humanity. So if he would have passed the test, we all would have been good. But he failed. He failed. And God grades on a massive curve. Okay? We all have the same exact grade as Adam, which is falling short of his standards. It says that because of Adam, this sin is passed down from generation to generation, to person, that if you're a human, you have this sin nature. Well, you say, Pastor Allen, that's unfair. I wasn't there. Why does one man get to dictate the future of all humanity? What this passage is telling us is basically he did what we all would have done. It was only a matter of time until Allen came on the scene and messed it all up for everyone else. This is Adam's our representative because Adam is the type of man just like us, but he's also the type of a man who was to come, which is Jesus. But what we see happen there in Genesis is sin enters the world and then death immediately follows. It immediately follows. So death is a result of sin. And so because we are sinful, one day we are all going to die. Now here's the issue with that. If we don't do something about it, we could be in some serious trouble. Your death is coming. Your death is coming. And what Scripture tells us is when you die, you go one of two places. You either go to be in eternity with heaven, as we heard Brent share a little earlier, that there's this beautiful place that God is preparing and creating for those who belong to him, and we get to spend eternity sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that's for those who give their lives over to Jesus. But on the flip side of that, those who reject Christ and say, no, I don't believe in him, I don't want to give my life to him, there's a place called hell. And now there's different interpretations of what hell is like. And the big thing that you need to take away from this is that hell is a place where God is not there. You know, we can debate about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can debate about the fire and the pain that's there. We can debate about that all you want. But what hell is void of God. Complete and total isolation from God for all of eternity. Those are the two places that you're headed. And this is why I'm telling you this morning, I can't help but scream this at you and tell you. Because if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you are on that path to eternal separation from God because of the sin in your life. Death is coming, and it's coming for you. The question that you should ask yourself based on that is, where will I go when I die? So I want to ask you this morning, have you considered eternity? Have you actually taken time to think about what happens after death and where you will go, where you will spend? God forbid, what if you walk out these doors this morning, get into your car, and you're pulling out of our parking lot, and you're sideswiped by a tractor trailer, and you die? Where will you go? Scripture says it's one of two places. But God doesn't want that. God doesn't want you to be separated from him. He doesn't want you to experience eternity without him. He wants to have a relationship with us. That's why he created us. And so because of that, God made a way. And we celebrated that way on Friday when we celebrated Jesus' death. You see, God, he saw that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Basically, we can't do anything about the state that we're in. No matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, you can't become good. You can't become righteous on your own. There has to be some kind of supernatural outside source to come in and radically transform us. You can't radically transform your sin or yourself and overcome your sin, which is why God sent Jesus, because he could. And so on Friday, we celebrated Jesus' coming to earth and dying on the cross, shedding his blood, breaking his body for us so that he might on Sunday come back to life, so that we might have life. I didn't understand this for the longest time, what God was doing. I didn't understand this plan that he has designed for salvation. I mean, when I was a kid, I believed in Christ at a very young age, 4 years old, but it didn't really take root in my life until much later. I mean, like, that song, "He's Still Working on Me," like, is perfect description of my life. Like, it took the longest time for God to wake me up out of my darkness and my sin. And so throughout high school, I was feeling God's call and still kind of just, no, I don't want anything to do with that. And it wasn't until I was in college when I really understood exactly what God did for me. I was at Liberty University at the time, and I can remember driving in my car, and a song came on the radio station. And it has taken me years to find the words to the song. I don't even know what the song's called. I can't even tell you. I don't even know who sang it. I don't even know if the song is real, to be honest with you. I've got no idea. Like, I just remember being in my car, this Christian rapper came on and started I love Christian rap. If you know anything about me, I'm rocking it out in my office. So I'm listening to this radio. It was Liberty's radio station, so it's their fault anyways. So I'm listening to this, and this rapper comes on, and he starts sharing this story. I have yet to be able to find the song again, but what I did find the story, and I want to share this story with you because it brought me to tears, as it still does today. And it helped me to understand what God did for us. So it's a fictitious story that helps us to see the beauty in Jesus. It's a little long, but I think it's so powerful. So imagine this. You're driving home from work next Monday after a long day. You tune into your radio. You hear a blurb about a little village in India where some villagers have died suddenly, strangely, of a flu that has never been seen before. It's not influenza, but three or four people are dead, and it's kind of interesting. And they're sending some doctors over there to investigate it. You don't think much about it, but coming home from church on Sunday, you hear another radio spot. Only they say it's not three villagers, it's 30,000 villagers in the back hills of a particular area in India. And it's on TV that night. CNN is running little blurbs about it. People are heading there from the disease center in Atlanta because this disease strain has never been seen before. By Monday morning when you get up, it's the lead story. It's not just India, it's Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, and before you know it, you're hearing the story everywhere. And they have now coined it as the mystery flu. The president has made some comments that he and his family are praying and hoping that all will go well over there. But everyone is wondering, how are we going to contain this? That's when the president of France makes an announcement that shocks Europe. He's closing their borders. No flights from India, Pakistan, or any of the countries where this has been seen. And that's why that night you're watching a little bit of CNN before you go to bed. And while you're watching, your jaw hits your chest when a weeping woman is translated into English from French, a French news program. There's a man laying in a hospital in Paris, dying of the mystery flu. It's come to Europe. Panic strikes. As best they can tell, after contracting the disease, you have it for a week before you even know it. Then you have 4 days of unbelievable symptoms, and then you die. Britain closes its borders, but it's too late. Southampton, Liverpool, Northampton, and Tuesday morning, when the President of the United States makes the following announcement, due to a national security risk, all flights to and from Europe and Asia have been canceled. If your loved ones are overseas, I'm sorry, they cannot come back until we have a cure for this thing. Within 4 days, our nation has been plunged into unbelievable fear. People are wondering, what if it comes to this country? A preacher on Tuesday was saying it's the scourge of God. Now it's Wednesday night and you're at church prayer meeting when someone runs in from the parking lot and yells, turn on a radio, turn on a TV. And while everyone is in church, listens to a little radio with a microphone stuck to it, the announcement is made. Two women are lying in a Long Island hospital dying from the mystery flu. Within hours, it seems, the disease envelops the country. People are working around the clock trying to find an antidote. Nothing is working. California, Oregon, Arizona, Florida, Massachusetts. It's as though it's sweeping in from the borders. And then all of a sudden the news comes out. The code has been broken. A cure can be found. A vaccine can be made. It's going to take the blood of someone who hasn't been infected. And so sure enough, all through the Midwest and throughout the U.S., through all the channels of emergency broadcasting, everyone is asked to do one simple thing. Go to your downtown hospital and local hospitals and have your blood analyzed. That's all we ask of you. When you hear the sirens go off in your neighborhood, please make your way quickly, quietly, and safely to these hospitals. Sure enough, when you and your family get down there late on Friday night, there's a long line. And they've got nurses and doctors coming out and pricking fingers and taking blood and putting labels on it. Your spouse or kid and kids are out there, and they take your blood and say, wait here in the parking lot, and if we call your name, you can be dismissed and go home. You stand around scared with your neighbors, wondering what on earth is going on and if this is the end of the world. Suddenly, a young man comes running out of the hospital screaming. He's yelling a name, waving a clipboard. What? What did he say? He yells it again. And your son tugs on your jacket and says, Daddy, that's me. But before you know it, they've grabbed your boy. Wait a minute, hold on. And they say, it's okay. His blood is clean. His blood is pure. We want to make sure he doesn't have a disease. We think he has the right blood type. 5 minutes later, out come the doctors and nurses crying and hugging one another. Some are even laughing. It's the first time you've seen anybody laugh in a week. And an old doctor walks up to you and says, thank you, sir. Your son's blood is perfect. It's clean. It's pure. And we can make the vaccine. As the word begins to spread all across the parking lot full of folks, people are screaming and praying and laughing and crying. But then the gray-haired doctor pulls you and your wife aside and says, may we see you for a moment? We didn't realize that the donor would be a minor, and we need you to sign a consent form. You begin to sign, and then you see that the box for the number of pints of blood to be taken is empty. How many pints? And that's when the old doctor's smile fades and he says, we had no idea it would be a little child. We weren't prepared. We need it all. But I don't understand. It's my only son. Doctor says, we're talking about the world here. Please sign. We need you to hurry. But can't you give him a transfusion? No, if we had clean blood, we would. Please, will you please sign? In numb silence, you do. Then they say, would you like to have a moment with him before we begin? Could you walk back? Could you walk back to that room where he sits on the table saying, Daddy, Mommy, what's going on? Could you take his hand and say, son, your mommy and I love you, and we would never let anything happen to you that didn't just have to be. Do you understand that? And when the old doctor comes back in and says, I'm sorry, we've got to get started. People all over the world are dying. Could you leave? Could you walk out while he's saying, Dad, Mom, Dad, why? Why have you abandoned me? Sin isn't some virus. It's not some flu. But it is a spiritual disease that is wreaking havoc on the world. That Jesus sent his son to give his blood so that we might have that spiritual transfusion in order to live. This is what we celebrate on Friday. This is what we look to when we look to the cross. We look for Jesus. We look to Jesus because Jesus did die. He was willing to give up his entire life for the world. God was willing to sign his name on the consent form to give his only son for the world. And he died for you, and he died for me, and he died for those outside of our doors. Jesus Christ came and he died. Now there are some that are trying to disprove that, to say that Jesus never really did die. They pulled him off the cross before he died. That is such unimaginable. It's impossible. They say that he wasn't fully dead. He was just mostly dead. Like if you ever watch The Princess Bride, you know, they go and they visit Miracle Max, and he says there's a difference between being full dead and partially dead, or not fully dead, or mostly dead. Mostly dead is still alive. But when you're fully dead, well, there's only one thing that you can do. you can go through the person's clothes and look for loose change, right? That's what Miracle Max says in Princess Bride, right? But Jesus was dead. Okay, he wasn't just mostly dead with a little bit of life in him where he was able to get up off of that bed, open up the tomb, and walk out and be like, I'm good, bro. No, it's just not possible. Roman soldiers knew how to do their job. They were killing machines. They knew how to take a life, and they did it well. You don't just walk away from being nailed to a cross. We have our English term excruciating, right? And when we hear excruciating, we think of pain, extreme pain. Well, that word excruciating is based off of the crucifixion. The word excruciation literally means out of the cross. So the word that we use for extreme pain is the word that describes what people went through on the cross. He was nailed to a cross after being flogged. His hands and feet were pierced, and he was stabbed with a spear in his side, likely puncturing his lungs. And without medical treatment, he would have bled out. There's no way after going through that he would just walk out of the tomb without some sort of supernatural intervention. 'Tis but a flesh wound. I'm good. It's not possible. Jesus was dead. He was dead. He was dead. He was dead. This is important. Today we're talking about the resurrection. We have to talk about death, his death, because no death means no resurrection, and that's bad news for us. That's bad news for us. Jesus did die. He died on the cross for our sins. He took a penalty that we could not pay, and he paid it in order that we might have life. You need to consider Jesus because death is real, and you need to consider Jesus because he died for you. You also need to consider Jesus because his resurrection is real. His resurrection is real. You see, unfortunately, what happens is when we talk about Jesus, we often talk about his death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We talk about Jesus' death, that he gave his son to die. We have symbols of his death all over the church. We talk about his death, but what happens when we proclaim the gospel is we stop there. When we tell people about Jesus, we often talk about his death, but we don't continue on and preach the resurrection, which according to Paul and what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that the gospel that he preached to them was that Jesus Christ died in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If we don't preach and we don't share the resurrection, we are only preaching a partial gospel. We need to consider what Jesus Christ did, yes, on the cross, but also what he did when he came back to life. Why does it matter that we believe in a man who died and was risen from the dead? Why does it matter? Well, verse 19 or 12 through 19, read along with me. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, from whom did not raise, if this is true, that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." What Paul is saying here in this passage, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, Christianity is futile. Christianity is futile. Our faith is futile. If Jesus Christ didn't come back from the dead, our faith doesn't mean anything. Our faith would be absurd, and you're just wasting your life and time being here. Verse 14 tells us that. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If Jesus Christ didn't come back from the dead, why are you here this morning? You're just wasting your time. If Jesus Christ didn't come back from the dead, then your belief in him is pointless. Paul goes on to say in verse 15, he says, "We have been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if this is true that the dead are not raised. Basically, if the resurrection isn't real, if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our message would be false and destructive. As we tell people about Jesus, we'd be lying to their face. If the resurrection wasn't real, we would be telling them about this hope that they don't really actually have and convincing them to live a life that means absolutely nothing and leading to their ultimate destruction. Because in verse 17, what we find is if Jesus Christ didn't come back to life, we are still in our sins. We still stand before God guilty and condemned if Jesus didn't come back from the dead. And that means that those who have died believing in Jesus are eternally damned. Verse 18. Paul goes on in these last two verses. He said, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them. We can't ever reach them. They're done. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's over for them. For those family members, those people that we love, our friends that have believed Jesus, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, they're gone. There's no hope. Then he goes on, he says, and in Christ we have hope, and if in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christians are to be pitied by the world if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, because we're dedicated and obedient to a hopeless cause. Imagine going to college for 4 years. Some of us have. Some of you, you were like seniors. You know what I'm talking about? You took like 7 years to get through because you kept changing your majors. But you just imagine you went to college for 4 years. You did go to college. You know what it's like. You go to college for 4 years. You put time, effort, and energy into to study. You spend sleepless nights. You take final after final. You write paper after paper after paper. You basically separate yourself from all relationships in order to get good grades. You move from home, separating yourself from your family, and you give 4 years to pursuing that diploma. Imagine if after 4 years, after all of that work, you receive that diploma and then you find out that diploma is worthless. You feel really bad about yourself, wouldn't you? You'd feel really bad about the person who put all that time, effort, and energy into that. Those clinicals meant nothing. Staying up till 4 a.m. studying for that final meant nothing. They would be pitied. How much more would we be pitied if the resurrection isn't real? How much more should we be pitied? Because it's thousands, not 4 years, thousands, at least 2,000 years of wasted time. Men and women giving of their time, effort, energy, and resources for a cause that's worthless. That's if the resurrection isn't real. But what we see in verse 20 is, in fact, it is real. Paul says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That is the biggest but in the Bible. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And because of that, we see the flip side of what we just looked at. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, Christianity is credible and eternally valuable. It is credible and eternally valuable. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. What we see is that we no longer stand before God guilty. Our message is not futile. It's important and valuable and needs to be shared. And those that are believing in Jesus that have died and passed on before us are with Christ now. Jesus Christ did come back to life. There are those who are trying to disprove that too. No honest historian doesn't believe that Jesus existed. All historians believe that he existed, that there was a man by the name of Jesus. But where people differ on is the resurrection. Did he actually come back to life? That's what makes Christianity credible or not, is if he did, it is. If he didn't, it isn't. But there are reasons why I believe that we can We can have trust and hope that Jesus Christ did raise from the dead, that we can have confidence in that. And I want to share with you some of those reasons why you can believe in the resurrection. The first one is this. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. This is what we see Paul talking about. It says that Christ died in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There's an allusion to the tomb here. If Christ was dead, they had to bury him someplace, and they buried him in the tomb. We know that after he came off the cross, they pierced his side, they took him, and they laid him in the tomb, and they covered it up with a big stone. And then 3 days later, that tomb was empty. Now you're probably saying, well, that doesn't necessarily prove the resurrection outright, that the tomb was empty. You're right. But a body would immediately disprove it. If there was a body in that tomb, immediately the resurrection would have been disproven. But there wasn't a body there. And it's not like they lost the tomb. It's not like the religious leaders all of a sudden didn't know which tomb belonged to Jesus. Everyone knew where that tomb was. Most tombs don't have a guard of at least 4 soldiers standing outside in front of it. Right? You're walking through a cemetery here locally, and you come up on a graveside, and it has 4 Marines standing around it. You're going to start asking questions. Like, who in the world, what in the world is this? But this is a man, Jesus Christ, who had gained some popularity in this area. He had healed people. He had risen people from the dead. He had done great signs and wonders, and his name had been spreading everywhere. People knew who Jesus was, and when Jesus died, people knew Jesus died, and where Jesus was buried, people would have known that. Not to mention the fact that the guy who owns the tomb, we're told his name is Joseph of Arimathea, and he was a wealthy and predominant man from Jerusalem. If the religious leaders somehow misplaced the tomb, they'd have simply gone to Joseph and said, hey, could you give us directions to the tomb again? It's easy to find. There's no way that the tomb was a different tomb. There's no way that Jesus' body was in there, because a body would have immediately discredited it. All the Jewish leaders would have had to have done was pointed to it, and it would have ended the conversation. At that moment, Christianity would have died, just like all these other false religions that were creeping up in the time. But the body wasn't there. Instead, they claimed it was stolen. Some of the reasons that you can believe the resurrection of Jesus is that the tomb was empty. Another reason you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus is there are far too many witnesses to ignore. I mean, listen to how Paul describes this. He says that he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So he appears to the disciples, he appears to Cephas, he appears to James, he appears to 500 plus people, and he appears to Paul himself. What you read in the gospel account, though, is that none of them were the first to see Jesus. You know who were the first to see Jesus? Women. Because they're the best, right? I think so. I mean, my personal opinion. They were women. Why does that matter? Why do we care that the women were the first to see Jesus upon his resurrection? Well, you have to understand culture at the time. Women in the first century did not enjoy the same rights as a woman does today in most countries. And so in that time, a testimony of a woman was not even considered reliable in court. Their word meant nothing. They could have witnessed something, been there, standing next to about 15 other men. They wouldn't have asked the woman anything. Her word meant nothing. So think about this for a second. If you were the disciples, a group of men, and you wanted to fabricate, you've stolen the body, and you want to fabricate a lie about the resurrection story, who would you say that were the first witnesses? Men. Definitely not women. Totally not women. If you wanted your story to be credible, you would say that the first witnesses were men. Women being the first to witness Jesus' resurrection would have been an embarrassing detail of the story, and their account would have simply been disregarded because it was the testimony of women. And what we read in Scripture is that all 4 Gospels claim that women were the first ones there. Not only do you have the women there, but you have all these other witnesses. As we mentioned, you see that the Jesus appears to the disciples, to Paul, James, other apostles, and over 500 others. What Paul was saying in this passage is he's saying, if you don't believe me, if you're not believing my story, there are 500 plus other people who can tell you about it. What Paul was saying to them is go ask them, because if those people didn't believe in the resurrection, Paul's story would have been immediately discredited. What we see, though, is that there are 500 plus people that are convinced that they saw Jesus. And it's because of those 500 plus people, it's one of the reasons why Christianity spread so fast. So you've got these witnesses. The witnesses are a reason why there's too many to ignore, a reason why we can believe the resurrection is real. Another reason why you can believe the resurrection is real is that the gospel witnesses have differences. The gospel accounts of the resurrection has differences. Whoa, wait, time out. The gospels can't be a reliable account of the resurrection story because they contradict each other. That's what some will want to tell you, is they contradict each other. The information's different, so they couldn't possibly be credible. Well, do they really contradict each other? I'll give you an example. Some would say that no one really knows how many women were at the tomb. We have these first witnesses because John says that it was Mary Magdalene. Matthew says Mary Magdalene and another Mary. Mark says Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Salome. Luke says Mary Magdalene, Mary, Joanna, and an undefined number of women. How many was it? That can't possibly be true. It can't be an accurate account if there's so many differences in the story. There's contradictions. Well, it would only have been a contradiction if John said Mary was there and Matthew said Mary was not there. But they don't say that. Or that John said Mary was there by herself alone. That's the only way that it could be a contradiction. It actually makes perfect sense, total sense, why the Gospels have different accounts. When you interview four witnesses, they will give you four different stories of the same event. You get four different people out here witness a car accident, you're going to get four different stories about the car accident. Someone's going to see it from a different angle, and they're going to tell you the details they think are the most important, but they're all going to have the exact same details of this, or not the details of the story, they're going to have all the exact same event taking place that the car accident happened. The second details will vary based on how they saw it. Their description will be different. So you should be concerned if all four of the Gospels, we should be concerned if all four of the Gospels had the exact same story. That should cause concern. Because either the Gospel authors colluded on the details or copied them from the same source. The fact that there are differences gives credibility to the Gospels. Four copies of the same story should give reason to doubt. So the reason why you can believe in the resurrection, that the accurate account of the resurrection, is that the Gospels have differences. Another reason is the radical, sacrificial, risk-taking chance and change in the lives of those witnesses. I mean, did you hear these witnesses? There's 500 witnesses, and all of a sudden, their lives are radically transformed. You have a group of men, the disciples, who we know the night before Jesus was crucified, they were scared to death. They were hiding from people, and they were denying Jesus. And then 3 days later, these men were going into the streets, boldly proclaiming that Christ has risen. Many of them died because of their testimony. Many of them went to their graves as martyrs, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Imagine if you committed a crime with 10 of your closest friends, and you were being interrogated about it. The interrogators torture you and begin to kill you and your friends one at a time, promising to spare your lives if you just tell the truth. Would you honestly continue to confess a lie as you're sitting there watching your friends die in the threat of your own life? Would you honestly continue telling a lie? No. Eventually, someone's going to crack. One of them are going to cave and give up the truth. But see, these men, these disciples, these followers of Christ, these witnesses were so convinced of what they saw that they were willing to die themselves and they were willing to allow their friends to die. It's evidence. Evidence for the resurrection is the changed lives of these men and women. Paul's life was radically changed. This is what he says. He says that he, Christ, appeared to them one untimely born. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He was going and finding Christians, pulling them out of their homes, arresting them, and he stood in approval of people's death. And then all of a sudden, Paul's life is radically transformed, and now he's sharing the same message of those who he was once persecuting. Paul's life was radically changed. And we see in verse 32 here, he says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul's like, what's the point of going through hardship? Like, I'm dealing with people. He's referring to beasts at Ephesus. He's talking about the type of people that he was working with and ministering to, that there was this massive conflict happening there. And so it's this big issue that he had with another person. He goes, why would I put up with people's garbage if I didn't believe that Jesus actually came back to life? If you flip over to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you can read about the things that Paul went through. We've read this before. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 23. And he says, "And are the servants of Christ, am I better one? Am I talking like a madman? With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less than one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and night I was adrift at sea. 1 frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from the own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false laborers, danger, Will Robinson, sorry, in toil and hardships, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the church, who is weak, and I am not weak. Who is made to fall, am I not indignant?" Paul's saying, my life has been consumed with a bunch of garbage. I've experienced trials, tribulations, and hardships. Why in the world would I subject myself to that if I didn't actually believe in what I saw? Why would I put up with that lifestyle? Why would I care what Jesus says when he tells me that I'm going to experience persecution, that I'm going to experience hardships? Timothy Keller said this. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said?" That's what Paul is saying. He goes, why would I put myself through this? Why would I go through these hardships? It's better to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just live the life if that's the case. But he was so convinced, they were all convinced, that Jesus Christ came back from the dead, which is why he was willing to experience the hardships, which is why you see these men and women have this radical, sacrificial, risk-taking change in their lives. There was no motivation for them to lie about it either. There's no motivation to lie. What did Paul, the disciples, or other witnesses gain from proclaiming the resurrection? What good could that possibly bring them? Their claim got them in trouble. It got them thrown in prison. It got them beaten. Many of them were killed for it. They would have had an easier life going back to their homes. Many of them had professions. They had vocations that they were involved in before they started to serve Jesus. They could make a lot more money doing that than spreading a lie. Why risk living long, happy lives? It's because they witnessed something so compelling that they couldn't help but tell the world. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, Christianity is credible and eternally valuable. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can live in hope. That's the importance of the resurrection. That's why Paul was willing to go through the hardships that he went through in order to tell this church about Jesus and what Jesus does, is because Jesus gives hope. If Jesus would have stayed dead, there would be no hope, but the fact that he came back to life gives us hope. Resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means hopeless end. See, if their resurrection wasn't real, then death coming for us would be a hopeless end. If Jesus didn't come back to life, it would mean nothing. But the fact is that Jesus did come back to life, and we have an endless hope because we stand forgiven before God. The message we preach is true. Those who have died or in Christ are now with him. We have hope because the resurrection changes the way we live. Listen to verse 58 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The hope that Jesus Christ gives through his resurrection causes life change. It causes us to live differently, to look differently, to want to look differently. Why? Because we have not only hope, but a glorious future. A glorious future. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he came, died on the cross, conquered death and sin by coming back to life, gives us a glorious future for today, for tomorrow, for next week, and for all of time. It's what we see and read in Paul when he's talking in verses 20 through the last verses of the chapter through 58. He's talking about what are the benefits, the implications of Christ's resurrection on our lives. And it's that he gives us a future. There's going to come a day, there's going to come a time where Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom. And what it says in verse 26, he says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." There's going to come a time where Jesus Christ comes back, establishes his kingdom, and in that moment, death is going to be completely destroyed. We're told there's going to be no more pain, no more suffering, no more hardships, and no more death for those who are with Christ. That's beautiful for some of us who are sitting in this room that have survived and gone through cancer. That is beautiful news for those whose bodies are aching and hurting. I often complain. I feel like an 80-year-old man trapped in a 30-year-old body. Like there are just days it hurts. It hurts, and I'm tired of it. I'm tired of experiencing the back pain, the leg pain, the neck pain. I'm tired of seeing my loved ones go through that. See, Jesus gives us hope that one day all of that will be eradicated. Because Jesus Christ came back to death, was raised physically to life, we too will be raised physically to life. And what Paul describes here in the next few verses in 28 to, or verse 20 to 58, as he talks about what our resurrected bodies look like, he talks about what happens in this time where Jesus comes back and destroys death and raises us to life. He tells us in verses 35 to 41 that our resurrected bodies are similar yet different. He says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised?" Verse 35. "With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not like the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of a wheat or of some grain. But God gives it its body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another kind for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the star differs from the star in glory." What Paul is telling us here is he's saying that when you put a seed in the ground, it's not going to become a seed. When you put a seed in the ground, it's going to go through a transformation. There's going to be a change. What he's telling us is that the same thing happens to us, is that when we die, our bodies are placed in the ground, but there's going to become a time where those bodies are going to be resurrected, and they're not going to be the exact same. They're going to be similar, but they're going to be extremely different. And he uses an example that fish aren't the same as a human. Birds aren't the same as fishes. There are different kinds of flesh in the world, just like our bodies. We have earthly bodies. We're going to have a heavenly body. And it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be glorious. Because our resurrected bodies will be imperishable and immortal. You see this in verse 42. He says, So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. If you drop down to verse 51, it says, behold, I will tell you the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There's going to come a time where our bodies are going to be raised. We're going to be given new bodies, resurrected bodies, and these bodies will be imperishable. They will not experience corruption. They will not experience weakness. They will not experience death. And our bodies are going to be immortal. He goes on, he says in verse 53, for this is perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. That our resurrected bodies will live for all of eternity, because Jesus Christ's body will live for all of eternity. Our resurrected bodies will be glorious and powerful. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our resurrected bodies will also be spirit-filled. Verse 44 to 46. But I think most important out of all of these things are in verses 48 and 49. It says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are in heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the dust, the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Our resurrected bodies will be Christ-like. Will be Christ-like. See, the resurrection is important. It has huge implications because it gives us hope and it gives us a glorious future. I share all this with you. Death is real, that the resurrection is real, in hopes that you might make that real in your life. I can't sit idly by and watch you go to your destruction because you didn't pay a late fee or you didn't pay a fire insurance fee. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to deliver over all things. For those who have been given themselves to Christ, they will be given over to God for eternity. Those who have a relationship with Jesus, they will be given to God for all of eternity. But on the flip side of that, for those who have not given their lives to Christ, they will be given over to eternal ruin. And I want to share this message with you this morning. I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about what you have in Christ if you would just give your life to him. But I can't make you do it. Your friend that you came with this morning, they can't make you do it. What we're told is this is a very personal thing. You have to make that decision to give your life to Christ. I can just tell you that you need to, that you have to, and that if you don't, you're going to go to your eternal ruin. But you have to do something with that. This is what Paul is telling us in verses 8 to 10, that God appeared to him, showed up, and gave him grace in a very personal and powerful way. What I can tell you this morning is God is here this morning, and he wants to extend that same grace to you. He wants to start that relationship with you today. What we read in Romans chapter 5 is it's this free gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it. All you have to do is accept it. I want you to think about a few things as we're wrapping up. Imagine if you died today. We already talked about this a little bit, but again, take a moment. Imagine if you died today, what would happen? Where would you spend eternity? For those who have already made that decision to follow Christ, who are confident in where they'll spend eternity, imagine if one of your friends or family members died today without Christ. Where would they spend eternity? What would happen if you lived the way that these direct witnesses of Christ's resurrection lived? What if you lived like Paul? What if you lived like Peter? What if you lived like the disciples? What if you lived like those women? How would that radically change the way you live? Would you still be complacent? Would you still live in fear? Would you still care how much people think of you as a Christian? Or would you live in the bold confidence of Jesus' victory over sin and death, compelled to proclaim Christ? As my prayer for you as a follower of Christ is that you would live in that boldness. That your conviction that Jesus Christ died and came back to life is so profound that it radically changes how you interact with your family, how you interact with those at work, and how you live your lives. So as we close, I want you to do one of two things. If you're here this morning and you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're hearing about him for the first time maybe, or maybe you've heard about him and you're hearing about him again, I want you to consider this. Sometime today, whether it be now, after the service, later today, as you're driving to wherever you're going to have Easter and to eat, I want you to consider this question, consider this thought, consider the results of Jesus' resurrection, and I want you to ask yourself, do I need to respond to this by giving my life to him? Consider the results of Jesus' resurrection and ask yourself, do I need to respond to this by giving my life to him? For those who have already responded to him, I want you to consider this. Consider the results of Jesus' resurrection and ask yourself, how does this press me to live in radical devotion to him? My prayer is that each person in this room would experience the transforming work of Jesus Christ in their life. That they would give themselves over to his power, to his rule, his control, because of what the benefits are to that. Eternal damnation, separation from God, a glorious future and hope. I can tell you which one I want. I want the same for you.